to start with just a video, but before we show it to you, I want to tell you what you're going to see. You're going to see something that if you've ever been a parent or a grandparent and you've gone to a kid's performance, right? What you're going to see is the kids, typically, they'll kind of make their way out on the stage and they're in their old costumes and they've got their hair done and they're all kind of making their way out. But what are they doing as they're making their way out onto the stage? Yes, they are looking for you. They're going to stop and they're going to have this look on their face until they see you. And once they see you, they're going to smile. And they're probably going to point and they're going to wave, right? That's what they're going to do. Now, I want to show you this, but while you're watching it, I want you to be thinking about this. What if you wanted God's presence in your life like this little girl wants their parents to be at that show? And is your reaction to him being present, are you having the same reaction as this little girl? All right, Nick. Let's pray. I want to pray. Lord, we want your presence to be here. And Lord, when you are here, it should just give us so much excitement and joy. But Lord, that's not always the case. Lord, oftentimes we take your presence for granted. Lord, we even rebel against you and we sin and we still expect you just to show up. We still expect you to do all the things that you have promised to do. And so, Lord, we pray this morning that you will help us to understand how important it is for your presence to be with your people. And, Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 33? We're going to be continuing on. We're going to look at verses 1 through 11 this morning. But the first thing that we're going to see is in the first couple of verses is that our sin, the presence of sin, prevents God's presence or God's presence being with his people. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 33, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites and the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey, but I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So now we followed the story of Moses going up, receiving the Ten Commandments, coming back, sharing them with the people. Then he goes back up on the mountain, and while he's up there, he's gone for about 45 days. The people approach Aaron, his brother. They say, "Create for us a new God." So he crafts with his own hands the golden calf. He asks for earrings and gold from the people, and he crafts this golden image. The people bow down to it. Moses gets word up on the mountain from God, "Hey, down below, the people have corrupted themselves. You need to go back down to the bottom." He goes back down. And then as he gets there, he's furious. He throws the tablets down that were inscribed with God's own finger, symbolizing the shattering of the covenant between God and his people. He grinds up the golden calf. He makes the people drink it. He calls out men who join him. And then there's an annihilation of people that happens as a discipline of God's people. And so all of the people have gone through the consequences of this golden calf, and now it's time for them to move on. And what the Bible, I believe, is very consistent is that we all have had a time in our life that's probably similar to this, where we've given something way too much attention, we've given something way too much prominence in our life, it's become an idol, And God has stepped in, he's done something, and now we've dealt with the consequences. Now it's time in life to move on. We're going to take our next steps. We got to continue on. Life doesn't just end right here for God's people. And so it's time to move on, to take the next steps. And so God is still going to keep his promise of giving them the promised land. That's good, right? Even though God has disciplined them, he's still going to give them the promised land. He's going to drive out the enemy, so they're going to be safe as they go. There would be even power that they would get. There's going to be an angel that's going to be present, that's going to go before them. Now, after the people have sinned, God's presence would not be with his people. There's a big but there, however. It's not that God lost his temper. It's not that he's concerned that he's going to go amongst his people and he's just going to lose it. But what we see is that God is holy, and he is good and righteous. And when that holiness comes into presence of stiff-necked, sinful people, he says, I'm concerned that I will consume them. And so it's really for their own safety. He says, I'm not going to go with you. I can't be amongst you. The whole Exodus story up to this point is about God wanting to draw close to his people. The God who is creator of all that is wants to draw near to his people. The law would allow him, right? He's given the law. He's written it on high. His craft is put on these stones. That would allow him to be with his people if they followed the law, which again is his heart. And in Exodus 25:8, it says, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. That's the tabernacle. He wants to be with his people. He loves his people. But at this point, the tabernacle and God being with his people, all of that's on hold. It's on hold. Also, there would be the issue of ownership. Remember earlier in the story, there's this dialogue that takes place between Moses and God. And God says, Moses, you need to go down, for your people whom you brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves, your people. And then Moses responds back in verse 11. He says, but Moses implored the Lord, O Lord, why does your wrath burn hot against your people? And so God says, no, these are your people. And Moses is like, no, these are your people. There's an identity. There's a process here of whose owns these people. Whose are they? God wants to be Israel's God, but instead they worship the golden calf. To whom do the people belong? And to whom do they confess ownership? And so there's a question of identity, of whose heart do they belong to? Whose heart have they given themselves over to? Are they God's people? Have they given God their heart and their worship? Or are they worshiping this golden calf and giving their heart to them? And God says, they don't love me. They don't worship me. They don't follow my commands. Obviously, they're not my people. The law of Moses was received. Much of it dealt with the tabernacle, God's presence again amongst his people. But at this point, there's not going to be any lampstands. There's not going to be any offerings. There's not going to be any pillar of smoke or pillar of fire. His presence is just not going to be there. There's no place for them to go and interact and pray. There's no place for them to go and ask for forgiveness of their sin. There's no way for it to be atoned for. There's no interaction that's going to take place. God is offering what they wanted when they had the golden calf. He's basically saying, if this is what you want, then this is what I will give you. He is offering to bless them, land flowing with milk and honey. He's offering to protect them. I will drive them out, the Jebusites and all the sites, right? I'm going to drive out your enemies. I'm going to empower you. I'm going to give you an angel that will be there. But there would be no relationship with him. Do you think that that's a big deal? God was willing to give them everything they wanted except a relationship. You want the job? You got the job. You want wealth and riches? You got it. You want the fancy car? Got it. You want a vacation home? Got it. You want safety, retirement? Got it. Whatever you want. You want it? You got it. However, There's no God. There's no relationship with God. You could have whatever you want, safety, security, power, you want it, you got it. However, there's no relationship with God. Now, if you go back to the little girl and you think about her on the stage and she's looking out into that crowd, this is the same thing that God is saying, right? I will buy you the outfit. I will have your hair done. I'm going to make sure that you get to the performance. But I'm not going to attend. I'm not going to be sitting in the audience. And so when that little girl comes out, she's going to look. And she's going to look. And she's going to look, but she's not going to see mom and dad. You want the hair, you want the outfit, you could have all the stuff. You want all the stuff to be on the stage, you could have it. You could have all of it. However, there's no relationship with God. But isn't this true for a lot of people? I think this is probably true for a lot of people. They want God to solve all their problems. Right? They want God to give them what they want. They want to be protected. They want to be protected from misfortune. They want to be able even to gather and say, God, give me. I want, Lord, give me. But there's no interest in a relationship. There's no conversation that's taking place. It's not like God's speaking and then you're listening. It's just you talking. It's just you going, I want. Give me. And so, there's a lot of people that I believe that really want stuff from God, but they don't really want a relationship. And so this is what God's telling his people. It's like, if this is what you want, this is what you could have. We will do this. How do you think the people responded? From what we've studied so far, how do you think they responded? Let's look at it. When the people heard this disastrous word, disaster, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments that I may know what to do with you. And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onward. This was truly a disastrous word. Horrible. And it spread throughout the camp. God is not going with us. God is not going with us. That's a disaster. And their response is they mourn this. They mourn this thing that God has said to them. There's a mourning because they realize we are stiff-necked. We have rebelled against God. We have broken the covenant. And there's a mourning that takes place there. And there's an act of repentance. They took off all the ornaments and the ornamentation, the earrings and the fancy clothes. They took it all off. It's basically the same thing as putting on sackcloth and ashes. They stripped themselves of anything that pointed to this worship of the golden calf. Their response to God's word was, therefore, the people of Israel stripped themselves of the ornaments. It's almost like flicking off, like it's a intense or like, Get this off, right? It's get it off. And they repented of making the idol, and they didn't display anything that would point back to that action. From Mount Horeb onward, it says. It says not just one time in their life they decided to try to get right with God. They realized that all of this fancy stuff is a way that leads to idolatry, so we're going to strip it off. They get rid of it. They don't wear it anymore forever. Like from then on, it says. There's a similar reaction or situation that happens in Genesis 35. God is going to come to the patriarch Jacob, and he says, then God said to Jacob, arise and go up to Bethel, and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. And so Jacob said to his household and all that were with him, Put away the foreign gods that are among you, and purify yourselves and change your garments. And then let us arise and go up there and go up to Bethel, so that I may make it there an altar to the God who answers me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. And so they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods that they had and the rings that were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the terebinth tree there near Shechem. God comes to a man named Jacob, and he goes, I want you to go to Bethel. It's a calling on his life. You're going to take your family with you, and you're going to go and worship the one true God. And so Jacob knew that if he was going to genuinely worship God and to lead his family in authentic worship, the idols and the things associated with the idols had to go. The earrings that led to the worship of the idols, get rid of the idols and the things, all of it's got to go. And so here's kind of a big idea I want you to get. Is that if we're going to have a genuine relationship with God, not just some show up on Sunday morning and then you show up the next Sunday morning, but there's nothing in between, there's no conversation, there's no genuine back and forth between you and the Lord. If you want a genuine relationship with God, then the idols and the things that point to the idols have to go. How do I know what those things are? The Holy Spirit's going to lay those things. He's going to put those things on your heart. He's going to show you, you need to get rid of this. This is a distraction. This is coming before Him. Get rid of it. We can tell that there's a heart change in the people. And there's three things that we see. How do we know that these people are different, that their heart's different than they were before when they were worshiping the calf and they were doing all of that? How do we know? What's different? What do we see? First, they are truly mourning over their sin. They're broken because of their relationship with God. God's not going to be with them. That's disastrous. There's a mourning that takes place. And two, they're taking actions of repentance. They're actually taking steps to get rid of the sin. In order for our relationship with God to be restored, there has to be remorse. That's a brokenness over sin. And there has to be repentance, which is taking actions or steps to make sure the sin does not happen again. Get rid of it. Paul compares this, and I think it's helpful to help us understand, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. In verse 10, it says, and he's comparing grief or sorrow. All right? And he says, for godly grief produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret. You've sinned, and you have a godly grief over that sin. That sin leads to repentance, which is change. Whereas worldly grief produces death. Godly grief is a brokenness and sorrow over sin, which leads to a turning from the sin. Worldly grief is a sorrow that you got caught. Right? Oh, I feel horrible. Why do you feel horrible? Because they caught me. I was exposed. It's two way different things. Worldly grief is that you got caught. There's this displeasure at the circumstance that you find yourself in because of the sin. But you don't actually change. Here are some statements that I think help us understand the difference between worldly grief and godly grief. Worldly grief hates the consequence of your sin. I got caught, and now I got to deal with all the stuff, right? My reputation has been diminished. I've lost my job, or whatever it might be. There's the consequence. You're sorrowful at the consequence of the sin. Godly grief hates the sin itself. I should not have done that. It was wrong. I sinned in doing that. Whatever the consequences are, I fully deserve, right? There's a totally two different ways of seeing that. Next one, worldly grief is how sin makes you feel. Right? Shame. embarrassment. Godly grief grieves how your sin affects others and how it especially affects God, how it grieves the Lord that you have done this, and there's a sorrow that takes place there. One is you got caught, man. The other is how this has affected other people. Worldly grief hides the sin until you get caught, right? I'm just going to keep doing it, going to keep doing it until you get caught. Godly sorrow roots it out. Right? The Holy Spirit reveals it to you. This is wrong. You need to get rid of it, and you do it. You're sorrowful. It moves to repentance. It leads to an action. The other is you just sit and wait until you get caught. Worldly grief makes no plans to change. Godly grief actively and practically wages war against the sin. This time of prayer that we have, when you study your scriptures at home, all the things, God reveals those things to you, you actively seek to root it out, all on your own. Somebody doesn't have to come along beside you and bop you on the head. And you do it on your own. And then worldly grief leads us to commit the same sin over and over and over and over again. Man, I sure do feel sorry about that, but you do it again and again. That's worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow, godly grief leads you to sin less over time because you're repenting and you're turning. You're becoming more like Christ over time. And the Holy Spirit's working in your life. So God has blessed us in so many countless ways. Right? You could just sit here and we could just go on and on about how God has blessed us. But the profound blessing to us is that He allows us to know Him. That He allows us to have a relationship with Him. That we're able to dialogue back and forth with the Creator of the universe. God's presence in our lives means everything. God wanted to be at the center of the Israelite camp. God wants to be at the center of our lives in every way. And if God is not present with His people, it is truly disastrous. If God is not present with you, He's not empowering you and enabling you and doing all the things that goes along with what it means to have a relationship with God. That is, you should in your heart go, that would be disastrous. So what do you think? What does it look like to have a relationship with God, right? What does it mean to do that? So then we go on to Moses' account of the tent of meeting. Now, Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside of the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of the meeting, which was outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up, and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. Now, remember, this is a million people, so as he's making his way through camp, that's a lot of people that are standing up and watching as he's going. When Moses entered the tent, a pillar of cloud would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. When all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. And when Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Joshua stood guard at the tent. So verse 11, now Moses used to take his tent and pitch it outside of camp, far from the camp. He called it the tent of meeting. Moses had a time and place where he would go and spend time with God. It was intentional. It was deliberate. There was some effort that was taken. And today we call that having a quiet time, right? That's what Baptists typically call that. But it's where you take your Bible and you intentionally go somewhere and you sit down and you open it up and you pray and you read His Word and you spend time with Him. The Holy Spirit is present there and He's showing you, He's convicting you of sin. He's saying, hey, you got this wrong. You got this right. You're doing good in this area. Keep going. There's encouragement, right? There's this conversation that's back and forth. You're just spending time with the Lord. You intentionally have a time and place where you open up and communicate with God. So how do we know that the Israelites were truly repentant? They were mournful over their sin. They took actions of repentance. And thirdly, when all the people saw the pillar of cloud at the entrance and all the people would rise up and worship each at his own tent. There was now a desire to worship God. How do you know that you are a follower of God, that you are where you need to be? Because within you, there is a drive to want to just be with God, to worship Him. But before, the Israelites were interested in safety and material possessions and being provided for, and prestige among the nations. Those things seem to be gone now. They don't want stuff. They don't want what they can get from God. They just simply want God. They want to just be in His presence. They want to go and spend time with Him. How do you know that you've repented of your sin and you're on the right track? Because there's a desire to worship God. Just be in His presence. Verse 11 says, "Thus the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend." Moses talked with God at the burning bush. He spoke on Mount Sinai when he went up high. He spoke with God regularly at this tent of meeting. This idea of speaking to God was common for Moses, and he spoke to Him face to face. And it doesn't mean that he saw Him, because just in a couple of verses later it says, if any man sees God, he can't live. But the idea is that they are communicating. And what does it look like inside that tent? I have no idea. I just know that Moses talked, God talked. Somehow they were communicating back and forth. There was a communication there, a face to face. And so Moses and God were friends. No one else since Adam was able to have that kind of a relationship with God, a friendship. And if we had a question, just the regular everyday people, if you had a question, you could go to the tent of meeting. Joshua was going to be standing outside. He's probably going to stick his head in the door. Hey, Moses, the Smiths are here. They have a question. Moses would come out. What's up? Hey, could you ask God about the blah, blah, blah? Sure. He'd get a response. Come back out. You're good, whatever the question was, right? So I could go, but I'd have to go through this intercessor, this intermediary person. Moses is the go-between. So, but God's desiring to be with His people, it's been a process. It's been a process. His presence among the people in the pillar of fire and the smoke. He was present on Mount Sinai. But again, terrifying. If you were at the base of that mountain looking up, the people were terrified. But He's present. And eventually you're going to have the tabernacle. We're going to get past this whole golden calf thing. Eventually we're going to get to the tabernacle. You could go and be with Him. You could be in His, God was present there. But you couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. Actually, only one person could actually go into and actually like dialogue. But still, He's close, but He's still a ways away. Then you've got the temple. So the temple was built with David and Solomon. And you could go again and worship, and God was present in His temple. But still, you still couldn't go into the Holy of Holies. And then Jesus came. Right? If you remember the verse in John, it says in 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," that's Jesus. "And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And that God came," verse 14, "put on human flesh and dwelt," we use the word tabernacled, He put on a tent, and He tabernacled amongst us. Well, Jesus was really close, right? Jesus was actually, you could go and He could touch you, and you could hug Him. He was physically there. But we can't go and see Jesus. Again, there's still a distance, because He's in heaven. But for a moment, a group of people could go and touch God, and God would touch them. But then guess what happened in Acts? Acts, God descended as fire, right, on the tongue, like tongues of fire, and indwelled the believers. And so now we, those that have put their faith in God, we would say, God, I want You present. He's very present. He actually has come inside. He lives within the soul of the believer. And today we have this relationship with Christ. We can have the same kind of relationship that Moses had, except way better. The relationship that we have as a friend of God could actually be better than what's described here in Moses. How? when you describe yourself as a Christian, would you say that your relationship is like what is described with Moses? Even though the Holy Spirit is living within you, what's going on? Why is it not the same? Why is it not better? Because there's the presence of sin within our life. It has to be dealt with. As a follower of Jesus, once you place your faith in Christ, you're sealed for all of eternity. Your name's written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Your eternal destiny is secure. Jesus died on the cross so that the sin and your and my sin can be forgiven. It's taken care of. And yet we still sin. So with God having shown all through the pages of the Bible that God wants a deepening relationship with you, does it matter if I sin? Right? God's shown He wants the relationship. I could go chapter versus book, book by book, showing He wants to have a relationship with you. And then you say, okay, I put my faith in Christ. Now the Holy Spirit lives within me. That relationship should be tight, should be close. Does it matter if I sin? Absolutely. Yes, it does. Ephesians 4:30 says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit your God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." Now stick with me for just a minute. We're going to kind of jump around a little bit, but it's going to make sense, I hope, at the end. Ephesians, this is Paul talking to the church, and he's saying, don't do things that will grieve the Holy Spirit. He's specifically talking about speech and how we all talk to each other, right? But he's reaching back, he's echoing in the Old Testament from Isaiah, specifically chapter 63. So he's reaching back to the Old Testament to make this argument. And he's talking about the God's people and what happened here at the golden calf, right? He's like, but they rebelled and they grieved the Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned it to be their enemy and himself fought against them, and goes on to give the account. But he goes on to say, he's referencing, he talks about how God was present with them, how they grieved the Holy Spirit. Nevertheless, the Holy Spirit was in their midst. Then we're going to jump again to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. It's using the same language as Isaiah 63 to warn the church not to grieve the Holy Spirit, as Israel had done. So there's this constant pushback to remember the way Israel acted. Don't do that. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit. So, if we take all of these passages, and there's more, by the way, and they all deal with this idea of grieving the Holy Spirit, grieving God. How do we grieve God? And we ask that question, and we compare what we've learned with the golden calf, right? We put those two things together. What does it mean to grieve God? When His children refuse to change the ways of their old life for the ways of the new, God grieves. So think about, God has done all the things that God has done to have a relationship with you and to be present with you. He desires to be present in your life. He desires to have a relationship with you. Think of all the things throughout Scripture that He has done to have a relationship with you. And then you point to Jesus, right? Jesus died on the cross, all of the things that He did in order for you to be forgiven of your sin. Again, to have not just a distant relationship, an intimate, close, He wants to be close with you. He loves you. Now, if sin is present, that can't happen. Why? Because God is holy, and you cannot be stiff-necked and rebellious and have that close relationship with God. You're not going to lose your salvation if you put your faith in Him, but you're not going to have the close type of relationship that God desires to have with you. 1 Thessalonians, so you can grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians then goes on to say you can quench the Spirit, and then you could go on. So His desire is to empower you. His desire is to fill you. But because of the sin that's present in your life, that rebellious, stiff-necked attitude that you have, He has to intentionally be distant. Because you cannot be in the same space at the same time. God will not dwell amongst an idolatrous people. So God is unwilling to empower the believer. So the believer then lives a life in their own strength, guided by their own foolish wisdom and doing what seems right to them. Sad. We would say that's disastrous. The believer who does not have the presence of God in their life is disastrous because they cannot live the life that they've been made and called to live. You have been made and called to live a life that's beyond anything that you could ever even imagine. That God wants to do incredible things through you, but you want to hold on to that little golden calf. And so he says, you're just living a life, just an average, regular, everyday, not empowered, not powerful, not spirit-filled, just nothing. You are, listen, you are wasting your time. We only have so much time on this planet, and God's like, I'm going to do things through you. I'm going to empower you. You're going to go on to do things in my name that's even beyond the things that Jesus said, right? That's what he says. You're going to do things beyond what even I have done. How? When God's presence is with us, when he's guiding us and pushing us and leading us. But we say, nope, I would rather have this little golden trinket. No thanks. We waste our time. If we want to make a difference in this world, in His name, we have to take risks. We have to pick up responsibilities bigger than ourselves. We have to carry loads beyond what we think we can carry. And we want to do things that only God can do through us. In order for this to happen, God has to be present and He has to be active in our lives. We won't be there. He won't be there if there's sin present. You say, well, Drew, I sin every day. Yes, I get it. We're all sinful people. Right? We continue to sin. But there's a difference between unrepentant sin and just sin. Right? You sin, you mourn over that sin, you repent from it, you turn from it, you move on. Or I'm going to take this sin and I'm going to hold on to it and I'm going to sit on it and I'm going to keep it to myself. A day after day after day. If you're doing that, whatever that sin is, God's not going to be present in the way He desires to be. But if you would repent and give it up, wow. In time, you become like the God that you worship. Think about that for just a moment. I want to conclude with this, right? You are going to become like the God that you worship. Not you don't become God. You become like the God that you worship. Righteous, holy, truth, good, right? No one's good. I get that. But you are becoming like Christ versus stiff-necked, rebellious, hard-hearted, ears. Think of the golden calf. Ears that can't hear, that won't listen, and eyes that can't see. What's right in front of them. Can't see the truth. Hard-hearted, calcified heart, deaf ears, and blind eyes. You become like the God that you worship. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for Moses' example. We thank you for your continuing desire to pursue us, that you want to have a relationship with us. Lord, there might be someone in this room that's never given their heart and their life to you. Maybe this is the first time they've heard that God desires to have a relationship with them, to forgive them of their sin, to make a way. And we know that He did that through Jesus and His death on the cross. Lord, there might be someone in this room that desires to put their faith and trust in Him for the first time. And so, friend, if that's you, you could say a prayer to the Lord. We're just going to confess your sin, and you're going to desire to have that relationship by turning from your sin. You could say a prayer something like this: Dear Jesus, I admit to you right now that I am a sinner. I've done things that I know displease you. Lord, I turn from my sin. Lord, you show me what that is through the Holy Spirit. You show me that. I repent. I turn from that. And I desire to be your child, to be your disciple for the rest of my life. Lord, I want to be your friend. Up to this point, we've just rebelled against Him. Lord, there are those in this room that have already said that prayer. But Lord, there's a sin in their life. They're holding on to it. We'd say they are in sin. They are doing it because in rebellion to your Spirit, they know it's wrong. And Lord, because of that, you have distanced yourselves from them. Lord, they're wasting their time. Lord, help us to see that. Help us to repent and turn from that. And Lord, we just thank you that as a church, we're able to gather to pray. We're able to look at your word. We're able to sing your songs. And so, Lord, it's just my prayer that in the weeks and years to come, Lord, that they would just be within us.